We turn again this evening to the book of Revelation. We began to do some studies in Revelation last Wednesday. We're not going to go through the whole book in detail, of course. We've already done that a number of years ago. But we are revisiting the book because it is timely to see what important things it has for us. We began last Wednesday by looking at verses 5 to 7 of chapter 1, where we have a picture there of Christ Jesus, and we're reminded of who he is and what he has done and is doing for us, and also what he is going to do again when he comes in the clouds with glory, and every eye will see him. I want this evening to come to verse number 11 in Revelation chapter 1, and at verse number 11. John tells at verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John is a prisoner in the Isle of Patmos, which is just off the Asiatic coast. And he was a prisoner there, a fellow sufferer for the cause of Jesus Christ, exiled. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he received a series of visions. And he heard a great voice speaking to him. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. That's the beginning and the end, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, as most of you probably know. The first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And here we are being told of the names of these churches that John is to write to. The whole of the book of Revelation is to be sent to these seven churches in Asia. John has already told us in verse number 4 concerning the seven churches. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and so on. But here he actually mentions the names of these seven churches. And it is this naming of the churches that I want us to think about particularly this evening, and to see what we can make of John's letter, or the Lord's letters, really, to the seven churches in Asia. And the first thing that we need to try to understand as best we can is what is the significance of the seven churches. Write unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And there are differences of opinion, as you can well imagine, as to what the actual significance of the seven churches here actually is. There is a well-known interpretation of the book of Revelation which emphasizes that these seven churches represent seven ages of the entire Christian dispensation. And because this is a book of prophecy as well as history, we are being told by those who take that particular view that what we have is that each of these churches mentioned here represents a period of church history, and from the beginning until the very end. And of course that would mean that the first of these churches, Ephesus, represents the early church, representing the coldness that came very quickly upon the early Christian church. One of the astonishing things, I'm sure those of you who have read your church history, even read your New Testament, the epistles of Paul, for example, will know how quickly and how easily it seems heresy and immorality entered into the early Christian church. Churches were no sooner founded than they were falling into heresy, immorality, apostasy, all kinds of problems. And for those who say to us today, with all the different kinds of problems that we find in professing Christendom, those who say what we need to do is go back to the early church, well, that's fine, that's right, probably. But what early church are we going to go back to? When we look at the early churches, we find that they were shot through, most of them, not all of them, but they were basically churches which were filled with problems. One has only to think of Colossae, where they were worshipping angels, it seems, of some kind, claiming to have visions of angels. And of course, there was that appalling series of problems in the church of Corinth. And then the various churches in Galatia, not just one church, but a number of churches in the region of Galatia, they were embracing a kind of legalism. As well as believing in Christ Jesus, they wanted to be circumcised in order to be saved. And there were other problems in the churches. It seems that they fell into problems quite quickly and quite easily and almost, it seems, universally. And so there are those who take this view and they say, well, the church at Ephesus represents the early Christian church losing its first love, you see. And that is plausible in a sense, but it's not really, we would argue, what the Apostle John is referring to or what Christ is referring to in these early churches. And then as we go through the epistles to the seven churches, we find the Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and so on. And we find Smyrna, of course, is one of the two churches that is not criticized at all. Smyrna and Philadelphia, the Lord has no criticism or complaint to make against them. The other five churches, he has something to say against all of them. And the last of these churches, Laodicea, he's got nothing good to say about it at all. No commendation whatsoever to the church at Laodicea, only criticisms. So the church certainly is a mixed group. And those who take the view that here we have the representatives of different kinds of ages in the Christian church, they try to fit in these letters to the seven churches into an imagined schema for the history of the Christian church from the beginning to the end of time. And those who take, for example, the church at Sardis, which is a church which has the name that it lives, but it's really a dead church, there are those who say that here we have the beginning of the Reformation. And then this, of course, leads into Philadelphia, where there is no criticism. And so those who take a reformed view of history, they say that the Christian church recaptured its perfection at the time of the Reformation. And then, of course, the church at Laodicea is the church post-Reformation, the church of the rationalistic age, the church of the scientific age in which we live, where there is massive heresy and massive coldness to Christ. And so there's this picture. I'm just giving you the general picture. You can read all about it if you're interested in that kind of thing. In fact, the very first history book I think I ever read, Miller's Church History, some of you may know it. I think it was the first church history book that I ever read when I got converted. And it is a book that centers around these seven ages of the seven churches represented in the churches in Asia. So there are those who say that the significance of the seven churches is, of course, that it spells out for us the kinds of cold and hot periods and compromising periods that the Christian church is going to go through as it lives its life waiting for the coming of the Lord. But we do not hold to that view. At least I hope you don't, because it's not the view that's intended. And the best commentators all, as far as I know, they all reject that particular fanciful interpretation. That view, by the way, the seven church age view, is held by those who have a particular view of prophecy, who divide up the Old Testament into so many dispensations, and New Testament times also so many dispensations. So there are people called dispensationalists, and they love to divide up clearly lines of demarcation. And they divide up history and they give it these kinds of names, and so we can know where we stand according to their schema. That's not the way that the Bible unfolds its message to us at all. The seven churches, instead of representing seven church ages, they actually represent all the churches, because the number seven in the book of Revelation, it occurs over 50 times. And it's a number that means completion. The number seven is the number of completeness. And so what we have here in the seven churches is seven congregations in Asia chosen. Why, we don't know why the Lord chose these particular congregations. They weren't the only ones. There were other churches in Asia Minor at the time. And we don't know why. But these seven churches were chosen as representative churches. So what we have here is a picture, not of seven ages, but of all churches. And every single congregation is possibly, it is possible for it to fit in to one of the descriptions that is given to us in these seven letters to the seven churches. And so what we have here is a picture, a summary picture of the Church of Jesus Christ as it is and as it is going to be until the end of time. There are churches right up until the end of time who have lost their first love. There are churches who may well restore their first love again. There are churches who may well go through times and experiences where they are criticized, and then they may be revived and revitalized, and they may reach a condition of spiritual maturity and consistency where Christ finds no fault with them. And it may well be that the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia, while at this particular juncture that the Lord is writing to them at this time, it may be that they are beyond reproach, but we do not know their subsequent history, but it is quite possible that some of them backslid as well. So churches come and go. Churches are prone to change. And we know, for example, just to take the church at Ephesus, which has lost its first love. This is about 30-odd years after the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. We know from the Acts of the Apostles that Paul preached at Ephesus for upwards of 2 years, and it was a very privileged church. Paul wrote a letter to it, and Paul's closing words to this particular congregation in Ephesus was that there was a blessing upon everybody who loved our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. And that is how the epistle to the Ephesians finishes off. The next epistle to the Ephesians is reminding these very people who had been founded by the apostle and had been ministered to him in a manner that not every Christian church had been ministered by the apostle. And here they are, and they've lost their first love. So churches come and go. And just because a church has a good history does not mean it's going to maintain that good history. And it is quite possible, I suppose, for a church to make a bad beginning and then have a good ending. And so here we have a picture of the ups and the downs of the whole variety of experience of the Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages. And the interesting thing is that these churches are all different. There's none two the same. They're all influenced by the environment. Those of you who know the background, and if you read good commentaries about the background to these seven churches, you will know how in every single message to these churches there is something that relates to the situation of the church and of the city in which the church is found, and indeed something to do with the kind of environment, the kind of, in the Laodicea, for example, they were very laid back. There were some springs near there, and they were, people would go there to take to the waters, and they weren't cold and they weren't hot waters. They were nice and just nice and warm for you to have a nice kind of bath. You know, the way that people like these hydrotherapy, not too hot, not too cold, you see. And the church at Laodicea was not too hot, not too cold, just nice and comfortable for earthly living. And so this is the kind of thing that we have in these churches, the seven letters to the seven churches. They were all influenced by the kind of environment in which they found themselves. And that means that you and I, living in Australia, we are going to be influenced by the Australian culture. And we're going to be influenced by the living in the city of Sydney in Australia. So this is the picture that we have of the seven churches. It represents the complete Church of Christ in all the variety of its experiences. All these are churches which are all tempted. They're all different, but also they are all addressed by Jesus Christ. None of them, even in their merited criticism, they're not cut off. And this is one of the interesting things that we find, and this is one of the lessons I think that we in Protestantism particularly have not seemed to learn very well. We have a tendency to begin new churches just almost at the drop of a hat. And Scottish Presbyterianism is an absolute disgrace in this regard. And those of you who know your Scottish church history, as I'm sure some of you do, will know that there is a terrible matrix of different denominational pride and different denominational strands in Scottish church history. We don't find that kind of mentality encouraged in the New Testament. We do not find, for example, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, saying, "Now all you pure ones in Corinth, move away from these ones who are heretics, and you begin your own congregation. And then, of course, when problems begin in that, then you pure ones, you start a new denomination." There is no hint of that anywhere in the entire New Testament. And as I say, we in the Protestant church have not learned the lesson that starting a new church is never the solving of a problem in the Christian community. It is simply the multiplying of further problems in the Christian community. And I'm saying that against the background of my own Scottish heritage, because this does seem to be something that Protestantism has not grasped as one of the fundamental principles of the New Testament teaching concerning church life and Christianity. There is nowhere in the New Testament that the good and the godly are told to come out, unless, of course, they are put out. Then you might say, well, doesn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians, come out from among them? Yes, but he's not talking about coming out of the church. He's talking about coming out of the world and coming into the church with all its problems. And so here we have these seven churches. Five of them are criticized. One of them is criticized without any word of commendation. But there is no suggestion that those churches which were failures in the eyes of the Lord, that they were cast off, they were still churches. Even when, to a large extent, some of them had become almost synagogues of Satan, they were still churches. And in every single case, they are addressed because they are recognized, despite all their faults and all their failures, they are still recognized by Christ as authentic churches, despite the mammoth difficulties among them. And despite the terrible sins, they are still the only church that you would ever find in these particular cities in Asia Minor. So this is how we're to understand the letters to the seven churches. They represent the seven churches in Asia. As to why these seven were chosen, we're not sure, but there are those who take the view that if you were going to go from Patmos to the mainland, you would land at Ephesus. And if you were going to do a circuit, then you would probably follow a circuit which would in fact follow the listing that we have here in the order in which these seven churches are listed. And if you look at our Bible map, you'll see it makes kind of sense to look at it that way. Whether that is the way or not, I'm not going to argue for or against it. It is a plausible, and indeed it is a very popular interpretation as to why these seven churches are mentioned and why it is that they are mentioned in the order that they are mentioned in the listing that we have here. So first of all, then, we have these seven churches, and we have to understand them, the number seven, in terms of entirety, completeness, and there's going to be no church ever exists which doesn't in some way at some time fit in to what is being told here concerning these seven churches in Asia. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize. But the next thing I want to emphasize is this, that they are churches. These are not just gatherings of people of like mind. They are churches. These people are gathered together as the church. Now, you know that the word for church, ecclesia, is a word that just means a gathering. Indeed, its original meaning meant a political gathering. But then when the Christians began to gather, it took on a spiritual, religious meaning. And so the Christian communities became the ecclesia, the gathering of the Lord, the church of Jesus Christ. So what we have here is in each of these churches a gathering of people. They were communities, and they all owed to with different degrees of understanding and consecration and so on. They all gave their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So even at Laodicea, for all their lukewarmness, they were neither hot nor cold. But if you were to say to one of these Laodiceans who was a member of the church, what religion do you belong to? They would say, well, we're Christians. They weren't heathens, whatever the heathen religion was. They were Christians. And so because they were making the claim to be Christians, our Lord Jesus Christ is taking their profession at face value. He sees a great deal wrong, indeed wrong with them. Indeed, they are so sick and they are so impoverished that he actually feels like vomiting them up. That's what the word literally means in the original language, actually vomiting them out. They are making him feel nauseous just because of the actual lack of commitment one way or the other. Like Elijah of old, if Baal is God, then follow him. If the world is going to be your God, then go into the world. And if God is your God, then follow God. But at least be wholehearted about it. And the thing that seems to make Christ actually sick more than anything else about his people is that they're neither one thing nor the other. You can't say they're not as it were, stone cold against him, but they're not hard for him. They're just wishy-washy Christians. And this is the danger, you see. But nonetheless, they are accepted as the church in Laodicea. And so with all the other churches, even the ones like Ephesus who have lost their first love, and the ones like Pergamos and Thyatira and so on. These were churches that entertained heresy, but they were still churches. And that means that they belong to that community in this world, that community that Christ regards as his own people. These people, for all their faults, belong to the community of whom Christ speaks in Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They belong to that. Now, we must not be so quick to excommunicate people. And just because they don't see things the way that we see them, and don't do things the way that we do them, we must not automatically assume that our attitude or outlook towards them is the attitude that Christ has towards them. I'm saying that because very often you find people who perhaps don't practice their Presbyterianism the way that we would do, or are not even Presbyterians at all, or perhaps have strange views on the Lord's Day or prophecy. We may well say, how can these people be converted? Well, as far as Christ is concerned, maybe they are converted. Maybe the heart of the matter is in them in a way that Christ recognizes, even if we don't see it. Because we are always looking at things through the tincture of our own particular spectacles and our own experience. So here are people, every single one of them is included. This is the church that Jesus Christ addresses as his people. And in the fact that he is addressing them as the church, of wherever it is, still addressing them as the church, he is immediately encouraging these people to be taking to heart the fact that whatever their condition might be, Christ is still interested in them as the church of Jesus Christ. They are those whom he loves. Christ loved the church, and he gave his life for the church. But who are the ones for whom Christ gave his life? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, Christ died for the ungodly. We are the ungodly ones for whom Christ died. We are the ones whom he describes as branches engrafted into the vine. And we must be put into the vine, we must remain in the vine, because without him we can do nothing. We are totally dependent upon him. It's not as though he, as it were, begins the work in us and then leaves us to carry it on. Every step of the way we need to be led by the hand, by our Lord Jesus Christ. And if, in fact, we are professing faith after so many years or decades, perhaps of backsliding and misunderstanding doctrine and misbehavior in our lives, nonetheless, if we are still professing faith in Christ, it is because he has not cast us away, and we are still the ones who are led. With all our limping weaknesses, we are still those for whom he died and gave his life. I think that we sufficiently do not understand the gravity of our own sin as Christians and the grandeur of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. We of all people should be most, most thankful and most humble that Christ should die for the likes of us, because it is the ungodly, and we have no place where we can ever look at people out there in the world and say, well, you know, serves them right. Christ died for people like that. And for all you and I know, every single person walking past our door in Castlereagh Street tonight, for all we know, maybe they are going to be converted someday. Maybe Christ has his hand upon them, and maybe they are among the ones for whom he has died and whom he regards as part of his church to be. So here we have a picture. These people are the churches. They are not just a gathering of socialites. They are not some kind of club with some secular interest. They are people who pray to Christ. They would go through their services. They would meet on the Lord's Day, and they would call upon the name of the Lord. They would pray to Jesus, and they would sing about Jesus, and their preachers, however they would present their sermons, would be preaching about Jesus Christ. And so Christ is recognizing these are real churches in Asia Minor. Despite the diversity, there is a unity because they all belong to this worldwide, multinational thing that Christ calls the churches. And we have to have that big mind that large-heartedness and that broad-mindedness, because there is always a danger for me and for you that we will only regard as true Christians those who share our views on everything from how the world began to how the world is going to end and everything in between. That is very dangerous. I was talking to somebody just not so very long ago, and they were visiting a church in another part of Australia. And this person attended the morning service of this particular church. And they were not allowed to take communion. It was a communion Sunday morning. And they were not allowed. They were told very gently, "We don't doubt your profession, but you're not one of us." Now that is appalling. That is actually anti-Christian. That is against the whole spirit of Christ. When he said to his disciples, all of whom were going to forsake him, one of whom was going to deny him three times with oaths and curses, "Take this bread, all of you drink." He doesn't mean drink all the wine. He doesn't mean guzzle it down to its last dregs. That's not what he says. He says, "All of you drink the bread, drink the wine. All of you take some of the bread. It is the Lord's table." And maybe this particular individual did not belong to that particular congregation. But did they not belong to the community of Christ? That's why we hold open communion, you see. It's not our business to examine people. It's their own business to examine themselves. Let a man or a woman or a boy or a girl examine themselves. And then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So here we have the big heart that Jesus Christ has to his people. If they belong to him, if they call upon his name, as these seven communities in these seven cities of Asia Minor were doing, he regards them as his churches upon the earth. So that's the second thing that we want to emphasize about these seven churches. They represent all the churches in all places, in all ages, but they represent churches, real churches accepted as such by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are spoken to by Jesus Christ. He cares for these people. He shepherds them. He speaks to them. He gives them warnings. He gives them rebukes. But he gives them promises. At the end of every single letter to the seven churches, there is a promise. He who overcomes. In other words, he recognizes that there are difficulties in the lives of these Christians. He knows that some of them are severely tested. He understands that. But he encourages them to him who overcomes, literally to the overcoming one. And then he gives in at the end of every single letter, and we're going to look at this later on in a separate sermon. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In other words, he's encouraging them to listen to what he says to them, because he speaks to them in love, not in animosity, not as one who is about to reject them. But he speaks to them and gives them time to overcome and time to repent. And even the Laodiceans are encouraged to come to him and to be clothed by him and to be fed by him and to have their eyesight healed and renewed by him. In their blind poverty, they need him, and he's willing to help them. If they will overcome, he will give them a promise also. So this is the way that we're to understand these seven churches. First of all the churches. Second thing is that they are churches recognized as part of the body of Jesus Christ on the earth, despite all their faults and failings. But there's a third thing that we notice about these churches, and that is they're described as lampstands. In verse number 12 and 13, and again at verse 20, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man," and so on. And in verse number 20, we have the explanation as to what these seven candlesticks represent. Here is the explanation of the mystery of the symbolism so far in chapter 1. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." What do these things mean, says our Lord Jesus Christ? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And when the Lord speaks to the church at Ephesus, he describes himself as the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's still with them. even though they have seemingly fallen away from their first love. And at verse number 5 of chapter 2, addressing again the church at Ephesus, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except you repent." And in chapter 11 at verse 4 of this book of Revelation, we have the two witnesses. They're described as the two olives, but also as the two candlesticks. Now, what's the symbolism here of the candlesticks, the seven candlesticks, and again the two candlesticks? Well, the word means, it means a stand upon which you would put a light. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. Nobody lights a candle and puts it under a bushel or under a bed or hides it away in a cave or something. He puts it on a candlestick. So the lampstand is not the light itself, but it is something that bears the light. You light a candle and you put it on the candlestick, and so it sheds light. Now, that's the picture that we have of the Christian church. And that means immediately that the Christian community is meant to be light bearers in the world. They are addressed. Christ is in the midst of his church. Despite the fact of their failings, he is still in the midst of them, because they are the ones who bear and indeed who share his light. We'll come to that on another occasion. Christ in the midst of his people, next time, I think it is. But here we have the picture of the seven candlesticks. Now, the issue with each of these churches, when our Lord Jesus Christ is addressing them, the issue is very simple. It is, are they faithful or are they not faithful to their calling to be the light of Christ to the world? That is the fundamental issue. A church that has lost its first love cannot be a faithful witness, a lampstand to Christ, who is the light of the world. A church that is lukewarm cannot be a faithful light bearer for Christ. A church which, like, for example, Thyatira and Pergamos, they entertain heresies, they entertain Balaam, they entertain the Nicolaitans, they entertain Jezebel. Churches that entertain immorality and that refuse to deal with immorality in their midst and heresy, and who allow it. You see, it's not that Jezebel was there and the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, we're not sure what that was. But nonetheless, it was something that Christ hated. It was obviously something that was anti-Christ. And these things had not just come in. They were being tolerated in these churches. In other words, they were being allowed to function. Jezebel was being, she is representative, of course, of immorality and seducing God's people to idolatry and that kind of thing. Where that is tolerated, that church cannot be a faithful lampstand for the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a picture of the churches in every age, and basically the function of the Christian church in all places and in all ages is the same as represented here in the seven churches to Asia. And that is that we are to be the light of the world, because if our light goes out, there is no light for the world. You are the light of the world, says Jesus. And we are to let our lampstands be held up high, because Christ is the light of the world. And if we hide the light, then the world has got no light. And this is the issue. This is the serious issue. Now, there's something in connection with this that I want to emphasize, if I may. Because we must be very careful that we do not get our priorities the wrong way around. What is the primary function of the Christian church in the world? There are those who say the primary function is to witness to Christ. That, I put to you, is not the primary function of the church at all. The primary function of our salvation and of our being engrafted into Christ, our primary function is worship. And it is only as we worship that we are able to witness. You see, worship does not come from witness. Witness is an outflow, as one of the commentators puts it very well, it is an overflow of worship. If we worship aright, then our witness will be right, because it will be an inevitable consequence. Where you find that there is a church which is not very much of a witness for Christ, you will find that the real cause of the problem is not a lack of witness, it's a lack of worship. There is something wrong in the worship of that church. Something has gone wrong in their personal relationship to Christ. Because we only witness to Christ as we have a healthy relationship to the Lord. You remember what was said of the early disciples in Acts chapter 5. It was taken note of them. They had been with Jesus. Do you remember how when Jesus calls his disciples in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, he called his disciples that they might be with him, and then he would send them out to preach. He didn't send them out immediately. They had to be with him. They had to know something about him. And when they went forth to preach, it was out of the living experience of their own relationship, their proper relationship to Christ. And that is the principle. And that is why these seven churches here are being described. Before they're described as anything else, they are being described as lampstands. They are those who bear forth the light of Christ. And in the 11th chapter, when there are the two lampstands, you remember, and we have there a picture of the principle of the church witnessing, two by two. That's the principle. And the two lampstands in Revelation chapter 11, they are representative of the witnessing church. And that whole chapter, as you well know, in Revelation, the 11th chapter, is a picture of the witnessing church on earth, almost persecuted out of existence. The bodies of the two witnesses, they lie dead in the streets of the world. And the world laughs, and the world has a great big jamboree party, sending presents. And then God resurrects them and raises them up again. It's the picture of the witnessing church in the world, seeking to be silenced by the world. And this is the whole way we're to understand these seven churches. So let us examine ourselves in the light of these things. And let us examine ourselves in terms of our own individual relationship to Christ. Because these churches, they're addressed in the Mass, they're addressed as the community. But after all, a community is only a community of individuals. And they can be broken up, they can be atomized, so to speak. And at the end of the day, a community of Christians is nothing more than a gathering of Christians. A congregation is simply a gathering of people. And when Christ says, I will build my church, what he means is, I will build up my people. And so when the Christian church is described as the seven candlesticks, that means that each individual Christian is to be a candlestick. We are to be worshipping properly. And out of that worship will flow a bright light as a witness to the world around us. Just as before we close, a few words up on each of these churches. First of all, there is Ephesus, the church that lost its first love. This is the church where there is great danger. Paul tells the Corinthians, if any man does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. This church is in danger of being removed completely. Because for all its orthodoxy, no heresy here. They've got many works that they can look back to. They've got a good record, but they have lost their first love, and nothing can compensate. All the works in the world that we do and all the orthodoxy that we will ever embrace will never be a substitute, will never do service as far as Christ is concerned if there is a lack of love. And then there is the Church of Smyrna, the smallest letter, the smallest church, it seems. They were insignificant. They were being persecuted. There is no criticism against the church at Smyrna. And then there is Pergamos and there is Thyatira. They were the ones who entertained false teaching and immorality, and they are commanded to repent. And then there's the church at Sardis at the opening of chapter 3. And here was a church which, again, had a reputation. It had a great name. It was a church where seemingly there were a lot of things happening. And they had a reputation. And people no doubt would say, well, here's a church to go and join to. You have a name that you live, but you are dead. Inwardly, you're dead. There is a death in the heart of this lively church at Sardis. And then, of course, there is the church at Philadelphia. And again, a persecuted church. And Christ has no complaint against the church at Philadelphia. And finally, the church at Laodicea. So lukewarm. Almost like that lukewarm water. We can drink hot water. We don't mind a drop of hot water or cold water. But lukewarm water, tepid water, makes you feel rather sick, doesn't it? Whether it's got salt in it or whether it's got sugar. It's just not, give us hot water or cold water. That's what Jesus is saying. If you want to be sick, drink lukewarm water. And if you want to make Christ sick, be a lukewarm Christian. That's the issue. These are the churches that Christ is addressing, the seven letters to the seven churches. And in the light of that, we are all included in these messages to the seven churches, because we are all described, one way or the other, we are all described individually and congregationally. We are described. We are here in these seven churches. May God bless His word to us.